Acts chapter 12, verse 25, up to and including Acts chapter 13, verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paul, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Those of us who are pastors and have had the privilege of pastoring in more than one church, we would have a hard time, in fact, it would be impossible for most of us, to compare the love we have for the various churches that we have pastored. It'd be sort of like asking parents to compare the love they have for their different children. The love might be different, but it's not a greater or a lesser kind of love. All the churches, and there haven't been many, there have been four churches of which I've been a pastor in some capacity, and all of them are very special to us. Mexico City was our first church plant, and so that was a thrilling opportunity. And then Guadalajara is where we spent the most time. That's where we grew up. That's where our children grew up, and that will always be our daughter's home church. Florida Coast is likely to be the last church that I have the privilege of pastoring. But the church, the first church in which we were, was for only 3 years, and it was in Maryland, and I was an associate pastor. We spent the least amount of time there, but we still have ongoing contact with that church, and it holds a special place in our hearts because I was ordained to the gospel ministry in that church, and also I was released, or I should say we were released from that church with our newborn daughter, to go out into the mission field. To this day, I consider that to be a model missionary sending church. And so whenever I come to this text in Acts of the Apostles, I immediately think of that church, because that church did, over a period of decades, it sent us out, it released us, and it sustained us on the field, even as it was sacrificing itself. It lost its building and had to go to a smaller building. It lost its pastor and was without a pastor, but continued to support us so that we might continue to do ministry on the field. And so they're a model missionary sending church because they followed the example that we find in today's text. And this becomes something of a paradigm, of an example of how to do missions, a local church, what we should do to be involved in missions. Now, there was something of an interlude in chapter 12, and because of a mistake in planning on my part, we preached chapter 12 before we finished the end of chapter 11. But as Robbie mentioned, chapter 12 is something of a standalone. It's something of an interlude. As Robbie presented it, it's something like, meanwhile, back on the ranch, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem. And notice that what we have here, it picks up very seamlessly from last week's sermon. If you look at chapter 11, chapter 11 finishes in verses 29 and 30. There was a famine that was coming up in Jerusalem and Judea. The new believers in Antioch, they gathered supplies for the church in Jerusalem, and they sent them to Jerusalem by the hand of Saul and Barnabas. So let's read this. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And if we keep reading, we jump all the way to verse 25. It is a seamless transition. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. So we have at the end of chapter 11, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. At the end of chapter 12, we have, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service. That is handing over the supplies for the beleaguered believers there, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now keep that in your mind, a little sticky note in your mind. We already met John briefly in chapter 12, verse 12. Do you remember when Peter escaped from prison? He went to the house of someone named Mary. There are a number of Marys. It says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. And so we've already met him, and now he shows up here, and he's leaving his home in Jerusalem. He's coming out from under his mother's house. She may have been a widow, and he's going to Antioch with Barnabas and Saul. And then we pick up the story of what was going on in Antioch. You remember, Antioch was a thriving church that was the first mixed church of Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, and it was growing. And what we find there is the Antioch church had a dream team of teachers and preachers and prophets. If you look at the beginning of 13, it says, now there were in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, and there are four of them listed. Barnabas, we already know Barnabas. We've gotten to know him over these last chapters. He was originally from Cyprus, but he ministered in Jerusalem, and he was sent out as an emissary of the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas was his nickname, Son of Encouragement. Bar in Aramaic means son, so Son of Encouragement. Then we have Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger probably means that he was dark-skinned. And so we have this Niger, Simeon, who was called Niger, probably from Africa. And then we know Lucius, it says he was from Cyrene, that was in the north of Africa. So we have somebody from Cyprus, we have probably a couple from the north of Africa, and then we have Manaen, who had political connections. Manaen was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now, it's hard to keep track of the Herods, but this was the Herod who killed John the Baptist and the Herod who mocked Jesus at his trial. And he was a lifelong friend, was brought up with him. And then last but not least, we have Saul. Now, Saul, this is some 12 or 13 years after Saul's conversion. And he's been preaching the gospel in different places. Most recently, he was in Tarsus. But then we had Barnabas go to Tarsus to look for him and get him back in the game, bring him back to Antioch to join the team there. So that's this dream team of pastors or prophets and teachers, as they were called. Now, there's no explicit distinction between prophets and teachers here. It puts them together. It says there were in Antioch prophets and teachers. And we don't know exactly what these roles were, but they were probably overlapping roles, and they had the same purpose, to bring the revelation of God, to bring the word of God to the people of God. And they were teaching the church there. Now, it says that while they were doing what they did, while they were doing their regular worshiping and fasting, in verse 2, while they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and this is interesting, we have a direct quotation from the Holy Spirit. This is a bit unusual, a direct quotation. We will find, and we have found through Acts, the Holy Spirit directing, the Holy Spirit guiding. But here we have a direct quotation of the Holy Spirit, which indicates that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit speaks. And here we have a direct quotation. How did he do it, though? Well, likely through one of the prophets. Which one, we don't know. But it looks like a direct quotation, kind of an Old Testament sort of "thus saith the Lord" kind of statement. And what is the quotation? "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, the first in the list and the last in the list, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Now, there are a couple ways to read this quotation from the Holy Spirit. He could be saying, "the work to which I'm calling them right now," but probably more likely he's referring to the work that he's already called them to do. They've already been in the game for over a decade. You remember the conversion of Saul. Even then, the Lord said he was a chosen instrument to take his name to the nations. And so he'd already been called to do that. Barnabas had already been called to do that as well. But he said, "now I want you, the church in Antioch, to set them apart for this work to which I have called them." And it says that they fasted and prayed again. So we have worshiping and fasting, and then we have prayer and fasting. So in verse 3, "then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Let's take a moment to talk about fasting. Because in the Old Testament, there is no explicit command to fast. But we find that the Jews did fast. And in the exile, they developed a number of fasts. And to this day, there is a command about the Day of Atonement that the Jews should afflict themselves. To this day, observant Jews fast on the Day of Atonement. They took "afflict yourselves" as to fast. But there's no explicit command to fast. And you might say that there's no explicit command, like "thou shalt fast," in the New Testament either. However, Jesus assumed that his followers would fast. If you go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, among other things, he said, "when you pray," assuming that his followers would pray, "when you give alms," assuming that they would do that, and he also said what? "When you fast." And he told us how not to fast by making a big deal of it, showing everybody we're fasting, but simply to go on with our business and to fast. Also, he told a parable in Luke chapter 5 about why they weren't fasting at that point. They said, "why don't you fast?" The Jews said, "why do John the Baptist disciples fast, and the Jews fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And he said, "the bridegroom is here. The party is going on. The wedding festival is going on right now." But he says, once the bridegroom is taken away from them, that's kind of an aggressive thing. Bridegrooms don't usually get taken away. But he says, when the bridegroom gets taken away, then my disciples will fast. Well, the bridegroom has been taken away, brothers and sisters. And so it's time to do what? It's time to fast. That is not a big part of United States Christianity, afflicting ourselves and fasting. But I present it to you without an explicit command of how to do it, how often to do it. We don't have it in the New Testament. But we need to recover this as part of Christianity. As part of Christian practice, praying, worshiping, giving alms, and fasting. So I commend that to you as something to consider in this new year, how you might build that into your routine, into your praying, into your worshiping, into your generosity. Also, for a time, denying yourself the food to develop a hunger for God, as John Piper talks about it, and producing some artificial hunger in ourselves so that we might develop a hunger for God. Now, getting back to the text, we have struggled with something in Acts, and it's something that we all need to struggle with in Acts, and that's this. How many of the things, or which of the things in Acts, are normative? That is, they should be for all time. The church should always do these things. And how many of these things were extraordinary that were during the time of the apostles? And there's some things that are obviously extraordinary, that are once for all occurrences, and there are other things that look like they are ongoing things that the church should always practice. And there's some things here that I submit to you are ongoing things. They're things that should characterize the mission of the church. And a couple of them are these. The mission of the church should be Spirit-driven. It should be driven by the Holy Spirit, and it should also be church-supported. Spirit-driven and church-supported. If you look at verse 2, it says, "The Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" An impulse of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 4, "So being sent out by," what's it say? "By the Holy Spirit." But then in the middle of that sandwich, we have Holy Spirit, and in the middle of that, what do we have? We have the church. The church is participating. "Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them." The translation says, "and sent them off." It's actually, "and released them," gave them over, gave them up. And so, Spirit-driven, but church-involved, church-supported. And that's the combination we need. What I've seen in missions over the years, that there are sometimes initiatives that are very well crafted by the church, but there doesn't seem to be much Holy Spirit in them. And there are others that at least claim to be very much Spirit-driven, but they're so chaotic and individualistic because the church is not involved. And so the right balance is Spirit-driven, Spirit-impulsed, and also supported by the church. Now, in this situation, too, we also see another principle, and that's this. Established churches must sacrifice in order for other churches to be established. The church in Jerusalem was brand new, and it got, maybe not voluntarily, but because of the persecution that came regarding Stephen, it got involved in spreading the gospel. And it lost, apparently, most of its members to go out into the world. The Antioch church was not that old. It was a relatively young church. And here we have them sending out half of its pastoral staff, two of its most gifted pastors, preachers, prophets, into the mission field. And we assume also that over the years, this church, we don't have explicit reference to it, but over the years, this church also gave financially to keep these missionaries on the field. So certainly we must sacrifice in terms of money, but even more so, even more costly, in terms of our best workers, sending them out, releasing them to the field. This is what our church in Guadalajara did 4 times. We got up to about 100 people, and we planted our first church. We weren't that many, but we released about 20 people to go to the town next door to start a new church, and it was like cutting off our arm, all those empty places the next Sunday. And then our sanctuary, we're, by God's grace, able to get a sanctuary and develop it. It would hold about 200, maybe 250 people, and what we would do is fill it up by God's grace and then send people out. And we got to do that 3 more times. And every time it was kind of a shock, because who were the ones who went out? The slackers and the shirkers? No. The bench sitters? No. The best workers went out. Why? Because they were the pioneers. They wanted to extend the borders of the kingdom. And every time, every Sunday afterwards, we looked at all these empty places. And I would look at the congregation and say, "Let's do it again. Let's fill these places up again. And then send more out." It was costly to us. It was costly. But it was part of what it meant to extend the borders of the kingdom. We've done it here as well, folks. These last few weeks, we had one of our best who was here visiting with us. And when we released Allison to the mission field, it was like cutting off our arm. How many of us would love to have kept Allison here? How much could she have contributed here? And how much was she already contributing? But what? We were willing to release her and also give of our finances to maintain her in sharing the gospel with the nations. It involves that kind of a sacrifice. And now we see the first missionary activity. Not the first missionary activity in Acts, but the first missionary activity with this combination of a church specifically by the Holy Spirit's direction, releasing missionaries to go out supported by them. The first mission was in Salamis on the east coast of Cyprus. And this was kind of low-hanging fruit in a sense. Why? Because Barnabas was from Cyprus. So he was a hometown boy. He was local there, so he knew his way around, probably had connections. In addition to that, there had already been some missionary activity in Cyprus. If you look at chapter 11, verse 19, we read this: "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." So these two, Barnabas and Saul, were not the first Christians to get to Cyprus. And so there was some ground preparation before they got there. And so this is kind of an on-ramp into missions here. They went to where they had some connections and there had already been some work done. In addition to that, in a pattern that we will see throughout Acts of the Apostles, they went first to the synagogues. Verse 4, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there," that was a port, "and then from there they sailed to Cyprus, the island in the Mediterranean. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues," plural, "of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." And so there were enough Jews in that city to have more than one synagogue, and they went to the synagogues. Now, how they got access to be able to preach, it's not clear. Maybe they recognized these two as Jewish teachers, and they said, "Brothers, would you like to say something?" We find that happening with Jesus. We find that happening with Paul at points. And they preached the word of God in the synagogue. Why start with the synagogue? Why start with Cyprus? Well, they had some inns in Cyprus. There was some preparation there. Why start with the synagogue? Well, because in the synagogue, they would find biblically literate people, both Jews and non-Jews. The Jews, full members of the synagogues, and people like Cornelius, God-fearing Gentiles who loved the scriptures and loved the God of the scriptures. And so they would start with those, not who were completely ignorant of the true God, but start with those who had knowledge of the true God and help them complete their knowledge by preaching Jesus as the Christ. Notice what they did there, verse 5. "When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God." This, brothers and sisters, is the primary activity of missions, proclaiming the word of God. It may be that over the years and over the decades, that those churches that are started, that those Christians that are won, that those missionaries that go out, it may be that they do other things. It may be that they do medical things. It may be that they do things to help the poor. It may be that they do things to rescue those who are in slavery. There may be a number of good works that they do. And praise be to God for those good works. But they must never lose sight of the main thing that they must do, which is to proclaim the word of God. And I say that because if you look at the history of missions, it has happened too many times that they have gotten diverted from that primary task, and they have done a number of wonderful things, but in the end, those wonderful things are no longer Christian things. There are hospitals around the world that are called Baptist Hospital and Presbyterian Hospital and Methodist Hospital that no longer have the gospel anymore. Wonderful things. How many people were healed and helped? Praise be to God. But what happened to the preaching of the word? We always must keep that central. This is the primary task of missions, to proclaim the word of God. Now, it mentions here once again John. John keeps showing up in verse 5. Verse 5, it says, "And they had John to assist them." John's pretty far from home at this point. And John was probably quite young. He was still living with his mother in Jerusalem. And he went with Barnabas and Saul to Antioch. That's a first foreign trip. And now he's gone on another foreign trip, and he's all the way in Cyprus, and he's helping them. We don't know how he's helping them, carrying the baggage, washing the dishes, or discipling new believers. We don't know, but he was helping them. Keep that in mind. He's going to show up some more times. Then, after they preached first in Salamis, they crossed the whole island, which is about 110 miles, probably on foot. This would have taken a number of days. And they came to the other extreme in Paphos in verse 6. So it says, "When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician." a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. This is quite a combination, isn't it? He's Jewish, he's a prophet, but he's a false prophet, and he's mixed in magic as well. So he's quite a theological mix here. And his name is Son of Jesus. Bar, like Barnabas, son of Bar Mitzvah, son of the commandment. Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. And Jesus means salvation. So his name was Son of Salvation. And it says that he was attached to the proconsul. And the proconsul's name was Sergius Paul. It translates it here Paulus, but it's the same name as Paul. Sergius Paul, who was an intelligent man, verse 7. And he heard about this preaching of the word by Barnabas and Saul, and he wanted to hear the word of God. He was inquisitive, he was curious, he was intelligent. He invited them to come, he summoned them to come. But then in verse 8, Son of Salvation, Son of Jesus, Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas, the magician. And then we have this note, for that is the meaning of his name. We don't really know the relationship between Elymas and magician, how that works. We don't have a real clear etymology, that is a source from that name and that word, but he had two names here, Elymas the magician. He opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Proconsul would have been like governor of the island for the Roman authorities. And here we have Saul, and we learn that he was also called Paul. This is new information. He was also called Paul. Now, this could mean one of two things. That is, he was called Saul, and he was also called Paul. But in this context, he was Saul, but he was also, like Sergius Paul, he was called Paul. So they had the same name. So it was Paul speaking to Paul. And so his name is brought out there. This is the first reference to this new name. It's not a new name for him. It would have been his Roman name as opposed to his Hebrew name. Hebrew name Saul, like the king before David, and now he has a Roman name, Paul, like Sergius Paul, the governor. Now, what we have here is the first speech of Paul, Saul, in Acts. And what is it? It's a curse. The first speech, recorded speech that we have of Paul, Saul, we're going to hear, I think, 12 more speeches in Acts. But here, the first one is a curse. And he looked at the magician in verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul, Saul, looked at the magician, son of Jesus, son of salvation, and he said, "You son of the devil," verse 10, "you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" This is quite a curse. And it's also very astute because there's some contrasts here. Son of Jesus, son of salvation, you are actually son of the devil. Then he says, "You're the enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy." And that contrasts with Saul, also called Paul, full of what? Full of the Holy Spirit, said to him. And then he says, "You are full of all deceit and villainy." Then he says, "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And if you go back to Luke chapter 3, the first volume of Luke Acts, Luke chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we find that John the Baptist, in fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy, John the Baptist's role was to do what? To make straight the highway for the coming of God. So John the Baptist's job was to make straight the crooked paths. And what was Elymas, what was Bar-Jesus doing? He was making crooked the straight paths. So he was trying to undo the work that John the Baptist had done in preparing the way for the Lord. And then Paul, Saul, brought a curse on him in verse 11. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Oh, by the way, this is the second magician. Do you remember Peter encountered a magician back in chapter 8? Simon Magus, or Simon Magician. And here we have a second one. So Peter encountered one, now Paul encounters one. And he brings this curse upon him of temporary blindness. That should ring a bell. There's somebody else that we've already read about in Acts that had temporary blindness. And who was it? It was Saul himself. this should hold out at least a little bit of hope for Bar-Jesus Elymas. Why? Because Saul recovered. Saul recovered his sight, and he believed in the Lord Jesus. So we're not told what happened, but because it's temporary, then it holds out the possibility not only of the recovery of his sight, but perhaps also of his conversion to Jesus. It says immediately in verse 11, immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. This is what Saul did. When he got up from being struck down by the Lord Jesus, he was led by the hand into Damascus. And now we have a repetition here. This man, who was an enemy of all that was right, Saul confessed that he too was an enemy. He was an enemy of the gospel before he met Jesus on the way. Here's an enemy of the gospel. Perhaps he too will receive mercy from the Lord. The result of this was that the proconsul believed. In verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, this is a textbook case about how miracles should function. We see throughout the gospel that Jesus did a number of miracles. We see in Acts of the Apostles that Jesus gave his apostles the ability to do miracles as well, healings and other things. And this is a textbook case about what they should do, but often don't. It says here that when he saw what had occurred, which is what? The miracle, the curse coming upon this magician. It says, he believed, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. What's the purpose of miracles? They are signs. They are signs to point to the divine origin of the preaching of the word. They are not stand alone. They always are signs to validate, to authorize, to support, to authenticate the preaching of the word. And here, this is exactly how they should function. It says he saw the sign and he was astonished at what? Not the sign. He was astonished at the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't have the content of what Paul or Saul preached, but we know what it was. It was the gospel, which is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the message he preached. And Sergius Paul was impressed with this message preached by Saul Paul because he had seen the sign and he believed the word. And so, we need to believe the same word. Whether you've seen a sign or not, this is still an amazing message. There's no other message like this, folks. This is it. The gospel is unique. It's unique. There's nothing like this. There are some shadows, there's some hints in mythology and so on, but the gospel stands alone. It's unique. And so whether we've believed it for 3 minutes or whether we believed it for 60 years, we should be astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The gospel continues to be amazing good news. As the hymn says, that those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest, to be amazed once again for the first time or for the millionth time at the teaching of the Lord. Now, Luke didn't record the establishing of churches here. Normally he does that. Normally he says that there was a church established. But when we come back later in chapter 15, where Paul says, hey, let's go back to all the places that we have preached and strengthen all the brothers in all the cities that we have visited, that gives us the idea that they left behind a church in Salamis, that they left behind a church in Paphos, because they wanted to go back and strengthen the believers in all those places. So the churches began to be established on that island. Now, I want to point out something curious, interesting about this text, and that is there are five double names in this text. We have John, who was also called Mark. Keep that in mind. Verse 25. We have Simeon, who was also called dark-skinned or Niger in verse 1, indicating the ethnic variety and diversity of that church. We have Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, son of salvation, who was also called Elymas, verses 6 and 8. We have Sergius Paul in verse 7, two names there, and then we have Saul, who was also called Paul. Now, that last one is particularly interesting because from this point on, he's never Saul again in Acts of the Apostles. He's never Saul again. He is always Paul. Why did Luke make this switch? What is he signaling here? He is signaling a new day in the mission of the church. It is not Saul, the Hebrew teacher. It is now Paul, the apostle to the Roman world. And what's he going to be known by now? He's going to be known by his Roman name. He is becoming, as he would say later to the Corinthians, he is becoming all things to all men. He is adapting himself. Why? Because he has taken on this identity as a missionary to the nations. That which he was called to some 12 or 13 years earlier, now he has been released by the church in Antioch to be what? To be Paul, the missionary to the Roman world. It marks a new day. There's been significant work up to this point in the advancement of the gospel. We've seen the gospel go out in Jerusalem. We've seen the gospel go out in Judea. We've seen the gospel go out in Samaria. We've seen the gospel go up into Syria, Antioch. And all this action continued to be centered on and powered by the Jerusalem church. But now, since the church in Antioch was established, it was time to be a missionary sending church to the rest of the Roman world. And time also for Acts of the Apostles to move on. From this time on, we will read more about Jerusalem, but from this time on, that's not where the focus of Acts is. And this turn in Acts could be surprising to us. It could be surprising. Why? Because it seems to leave behind where the real action is. There's this big church in Jerusalem, mega church at the beginning before it was scattered, the first mega church. And then in Antioch, it's a big church as well. And if any churches of that time were going to get written up in Christianity today, it would have been the church in Jerusalem and it would have been the church in Antioch. It would have looked like that's where the action is. But for the rest of Acts of the Apostles, where's the action? The action is out there. The action is out far away from these two big churches. The action is out where mostly unnamed brothers and sisters were sharing the gospel and establishing oftentimes tiny house churches or small churches in rented facilities. Sometimes bigger churches in some of the bigger cities of the empire. But that is where the action is. The church has been established in Jerusalem. The church has been established in Judea, Samaria, Antioch. Now it's time to do what? It's time to focus on the rest of the world. And we always need to remember that. It's time, brothers and sisters, to focus on the rest of the world. If the church has been established in the United States, as it has been for quite some time, we dare not forget the nations. We dare not forget those who yet have to hear the gospel. It's easier for us to focus on the big, on the spectacular, and say, wow, that's where the action is. That's where Christianity is really going forth, in the mega churches of our big cities. And praise be to God for those churches. Praise be to God for the work that they are doing. But the action of the kingdom, where is it? Where's the cutting edge work going on? It's out in some village that you've never heard of, where some missionary whose name you don't know and won't know until you meet him or her in the culmination of the kingdom, is faithfully sharing the good news with the people in his or her orbit. If we're going to be where the action is, brothers and sisters, yes, we must preach the gospel where we are. This is where God has placed us. And may God multiply us. May God bring the nations to us. May this church explode at the seams. But even if it does, let's remember that our responsibility is to get the gospel out to those who have not yet heard. That's where the action is. And that's where we need to give our prayers. That's where we need to give our money. And that's where we need to be willing to release our best workers so that they might go out from this place and share the good news with those who have yet to hear. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that somebody, some church, very generously released somebody so that maybe a grandparent, a great-grandparent, or maybe we ourselves heard the gospel for the first time. We thank you that somebody was generous so that the gospel could get even to us. And we pray, oh God, that you would multiply our efforts here in Pompano Beach. Oh Lord, we sang a hymn. We said we long to see your churches full. Lord, we long to see Florida Coast Church full, that all the chosen race might come here and to worship you with one heart and soul and voice. We long to see our brothers and sisters in our other churches around South Florida. We long to see them fall. We long to see our neighbors come to Jesus. But Lord, we pray that we would always have a view to the nations, that we would never forget the nations, that we would give of our prayers, our fasting, our money, and even of our sons and daughters and our best workers, so that the gospel might get to those who have yet to hear. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.